Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray for prepared hearts as we dig into God's Word. Lord, we pause once again, Lord, not out of some kind of routine, but recognizing we do need prepared hearts. There's so many things that can be on our minds, so many things that can tug at us, so many things that can distract us. We give it all to you right now, Lord. And we ask that you would indeed minister and comfort or challenge, convict, whatever needs to take place in this time. We just know, Lord, we want to know you better. We want to go forward in you and want this time to be part of that. So speak, we pray, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us. And then help us, Lord, to go out of here and be doers of that which you show us. So we look to you now and how thankful we are that we can. In Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, a couple of introductory statements. The letter of Paul to the church at Philippi is pretty much universally looked at as a letter that its main theme is joy. It's a letter of victory and joy in Jesus. If you look at most commentaries or study Bibles, they'll bring up that fact that the main theme, and many commentaries and all are titled that when it comes to this book, joy in Jesus. And so it's a somewhat unique letter in that regard. Not that the Lord or Paul doesn't write about other occasions of that, but this one particularly soaked in joy. Paul himself says in chapter 4, verse 8, we will hear him say, 4:8, 3:8. Anyway, rejoice in the Lord always. I put down 4:8. Why did I put 4:8? Now, see, you're going to make me find that, you guys, because it's on tape here. There it is, 4:4. Okay. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Think about that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, how can I do that? This letter is about how to have joy in every circumstance, because it's about how to have joy not based on our circumstances. This life, this world, teaches us to have joy, or try to have joy, rooted in circumstances. The problem with that is we know that circumstances go up and down, and things come our way and all, but the Lord shows us how to have a joy not based on our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So, his main message, his central theme in this letter will be Jesus Christ and how we, through Jesus, can have joy in all of our circumstances. And really, that's one of the most important things that we as Christians need to learn how to do. And yet, it's probably one of the most neglected. We get saved, and yet we still go about kind of functioning on the world's level or the old way. We kind of get sucked into looking at the world's way or thinking if I buy that thing or achieve that or something, somehow that'll give me the peace and joy I seek. No, there's nothing wrong sometimes in achieving something, a milestone in our lives, you know, in your career or something, but don't look to be something God never meant it to be. But too often we do that. We wonder why it doesn't work. So, we receive Jesus as Savior, but we fail to enter into the joy that Jesus has for us because we need to press on and look to and learn how to look to Him rather than our circumstances for our joy and peace. The basis for our peace in the end, our joy, this wholeness, completeness, is a relationship with Jesus. It's one based on Jesus, again, not on our circumstances. Contentment lies in our relationship with the Lord, and that relationship with the Lord will never change. Or at least, He offers to us that abiding presence and all. Remember, Jesus Himself told us in John 15:11. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And so, no use pretending something isn't the case if it isn't. If there's a lack of joy in our lives, then we're probably it's because we're looking around instead of looking up. We're asking things to be something they were never designed to be. We're not allowing God what He wants to be in our life. And so this letter is going to talk about joy, how to have joy in all that we go through. As we come to the book of Philippians also, I'd ask you to do this. Put your Bible ribbon there or your mark, your you know, some kind of marker or something, and go back to Acts chapter 16. I want to remind ourselves just real quickly, let us all remember, how this church, this group of believers, got started there at Philippi. Go to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment as we set the context here, kind of set the table for digging into this letter to the church at Philippi. Not going to read all of this, but in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6, we read this. Now this is about speaking about Paul and Silas. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." And so they were up in that area where they wanted to press on, kind of go north-northeast into Asia, Paul and Silas. But the Holy Spirit forbid them. "Nope, don't want you going that way." Verse 7, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." "Nope, you're not going that way either, guys." "So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia," which is, you'll see that's across the way there. "A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so Paul and Silas, in their minds, thought, okay, this is the way we're supposed to go. The Holy Spirit goes, "Nope." Now we don't know exactly because how that happened, but the Lord told them, "Nope, close that door." "Well, let's go this other way." "Nope, you're not going that way either." Then in a vision, they see this man saying, "Come over, minister to us here." Verse 11, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days." And so now, this is the first time the gospel will be preached in what we call modern-day Europe. This is the entrance of the gospel into Europe. They now crossed over the water there, and they've gone to Philippi, a foremost city in that area, in that region, the region of Macedonia. Now, to summarize what happens, Paul and Silas, they're kind of looking around there. It's a Sabbath day, and they see in particular some people, some women praying, it tells us, down by the riverside, by the city there. They go down there, and in particular, there's a woman named Lydia. It tells us that she is a seller of purple. And so Paul begins to speak. The Lord begins to speak through Paul to them, and she gets saved, and there's a work that begins there. And then they stay in the area. Remember, they're preaching away, and meanwhile they're being followed around by the slave girl. She's possessed. It tells us she's possessed with a spirit of divination. She's a slave. Her masters are actually using her to make money off of her because of this spirit that's possessed her. And Paul finally just turns around and says, "That's enough," and he exorcises this demon out of her, and she gets saved. And all, but this gets them in trouble with these masters and all, because they lose their money-making thing through her. And so Paul and Silas get thrown in jail because of this. That doesn't stop them there, because we know at midnight, while they were praising the Lord and all, they were singing hymns to God, there's an earthquake, the foundation of the prison is shaken, the chains fall off everybody, the doors are opened up, and when this happens, the jailer, he thinks everybody is gone, and he gets ready to take his sword and kill himself, because he's responsible for them. But they go, "No, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." And he gets a light and he rushes in there, and he just says, "What do I have to do to be saved? Man, you got, you know," he sees there, "you guys from the Lord." And he asks them that. And so it tells us, Paul responds with awesome words. I'm way down in verse 31 here. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And so that's the case. The man gets saved, he and his family, they're baptized. And then it tells us that after some interaction there with the magistrates and all over the whole thing, they leave the area. Now, that's the beginning. Lydia and this formerly demon-possessed girl that's set free from that, and this jailer and his family, those are the founding members, if you will. Those are the ones that God touched to start that group of believers, that small group of believers, that church, those followers of Jesus there at Philippi. Well, it's a number of years later now. You turn back to your letter to them at Philippi. It's some years later after this, when commentary said probably about 10 years later. Some of this is kind of give and take. Paul's in prison again. He was in jail with them. Well, he's in prison. But this time he's in Rome in prison. He's in prison because of simply his stand that he'd taken for Jesus. Remember, he'd gone to Jerusalem, taken a stand for Jesus. The Jewish leaders there couldn't handle it. There's a big uproar. after a bunch of stuff goes on, he appeals to Caesar. And so, okay, you appeal to Caesar, off to Caesar you go. And remember, there's that voyage and the shipwreck and everything else, and he finally winds up at Rome. He's at Rome here in prison. Now, the Roman prison is not the Hilton. Almost all commentators agree that he would have been one of those prisoners who was in a situation in which they were guarded 24 hours a day. I've read in places where historians say he probably would have been not just in a cell with his guard, but probably chained to his guard. Some say maybe to two guards, one for each arm. But either way, he was and they would change shifts, and so he had guards with him 24/7. No privacy. He's in a rough condition here. There's no privacy. Consider the situation. He's in here. But he gets a letter now. A guy named Epaphroditus, who's from the church there at Philippi, comes to Paul with a letter of their concern for him. And so now he's going to be responding to them. Now think what he could have written. He's in prison. And he could have written a letter like, you know, this is so unfair. You guys are out there free, and I'm in here in prison. And I'm suffering, and you're not. And I don't get it. And where's God? And by the way, how come this is the first time I've heard from you? And on he could have gone. But instead, it is a letter, an awesome letter of joy and rejoicing. Let's look at it. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his letter, and notice how he identified himself. And at this point, he now has Timothy with him, his son in the faith. And so he identifies the two of them. And how does he identify himself? He says, bond servants of Jesus Christ. It is the word douloi, and it means just that, a bond slave. Now, I point that off because right off the bat here, even in this introduction, we get a hint of how Paul found the place of joy and peace. Right away, we see that God had worked in Paul in such a way that even in these things, he doesn't claim superiority. Of all the ways he could choose to address himself, he doesn't look to or point to some kind of fame or fortune or something. What's his identity? Well, how does he see himself? It was in being a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself as the Lord's purchased possession. That's what a bondslave would be. See, and in that place of master-servant relationship, the Lord is the master and Paul is the bondslave, Paul found the place of joy. And we go, what? But we're going to see. And we see all through Paul's thing here. He settled the issue of who he belonged to, who was in charge. And when you get to know the one who's in charge, who you belong to, there's no other place you'd rather be. It's a bond slave who has been set free from everything else. You're going to serve somebody. Serve the Lord. Verse 3. He tells them, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So we see right off the bat that Paul is expressing warm thoughts towards and of the Philippians. When he wrote to churches like the church at Corinth and all, it was heavy on correction because there were a lot of problems there. He loved them, but he said, man, he had to deal with a lot of problems there. They were carnal and just a lot of problems. And many of the letters, of course, most of the letters are generated because he had to correct problems that were going on at different churches and all. But here he doesn't really get into that much. He just goes right in and says, you know, I thank God every time I think of you guys. He's thankful for the work of God. I thank my God. He's thankful for the work of God that God had done in their midst. So he said, when I think of you guys, I smile. I thank God for you. John, in 3 John 1:4, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John has said, you know, there's nothing better for someone who, an apostle, someone who serves the Lord, a minister of the Lord, to hear that those he's been teaching are continuing walking in the Lord. So John says that. Paul says that. It's true for every minister of God. It blesses our hearts when we hear that people are tracking, still tracking with God. He goes, I thank God every time I think of you guys. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul is thinking about them. He cares for them. So that leads him to what? Pray for them. He just said, I thank my God and I'm praying every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making requests for you. And so, if you care about somebody, pray about them. When you think about them, pray about them. You worry about a person, is there a situation you're concerned about? The best thing you can do is intercede for them in prayer. That's just how it is. That's how God works. If you love someone, if you have a great care for them, you hear they're going through something, a phone call is nice, a hug, a letter, all those things have their place. But first and foremost, pray. Pray for people. You ever had those times when you just tell someone's praying for you? You just know, wow, I've been held up here. And you just sense, you know, God's, somebody's seeking God or somebody's praying for me. And it's awesome. So be the intercessor and get blessed. Thankfulness and prayer, right off the bat. Thankfulness and prayer marked Paul's life and attitude. But he's in prison. Yeah. But thankfulness and prayer was what he was about. So once again, we begin to see glimpses of the path to joy and peace. Thankfulness and prayer in the midst of all we go through. Looking up instead of always just looking around. Verse 5. He mentioned in particular something he's thankful for and praying for them about. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As we're going to go on to see here, that they in particular, through Epaphroditus, have sent him a letter and some kind of a gift, perhaps financial support or something, had sent him some support of some way to encourage him in his sharing of the gospel and all. And so he thanks them for their fellowship in that. I thank God, I pray for you in your fellowship in the gospel, meaning your help, your encouragement, your support in getting the gospel out. From the very first day, he says, I remember what it was like, your openness, how you received it, and how you're part of getting it out, passing it on. From that first day until now. And so he's thankful for the fellowship they shared in that. Which brings us to verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In immediate context, we can say, because we just said about the fellowship and getting the gospel out and all, he could be talking about this good work of getting the gospel out. That's the immediate context. But it totally fits to extend it to how God works in general. The context might be that, but the promise, the fact here is that God has committed himself to do a good work in each and every believer, and he will complete it. A commentator by the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well-known commentator, good commentator in the book of Philippians, good solid expositor. Lloyd-Jones says this about verse 6, kind of a lengthy comment or quote, but it highlights the verse for us. He says about verse 6, we have here what may very well be described as the key verse of the entire epistle. He goes on to say, it is in this single verse that the apostle introduces us at once to the whole foundation of his confidence concerning himself and his own future and the future of the church at Philippi. Further on, Lloyd-Jones says, it is one of those magnificent, fundamental, profound statements which leads us to the very depth of Christian doctrine and Christian theology. End quote. So Lloyd-Jones is saying, in essence, if I may paraphrase him, is this verse is a key part to understanding Paul's joy and peace in all he goes through. Don't let its familiarity keep us from always exploring the depths of it. And, you know, it's a promise, believer. May I in love encourage you? You know, we say we believe the Bible, and I trust we do. But let's make sure we, by faith, believe it. We stand on it, appropriate it, if you will. Live in the truth God didn't say these things for us just to head agree, of course, but to heart believe, to stand on and live in and follow. And this is so awesome. Paul says, see, something's been settled and it makes all the difference. We need to settle it all. So he says, being confident of this very thing. This confident here, this word means to be fully, firmly persuaded or convinced. So it's a settled thing in Paul's mind and heart here. He settled something. Something that's helping him to go through shipwrecks and being beaten up and imprisonment and everything else. There's something he's come to understand here. What is it? That God has begun a work. A good work, in particular in Paul. But not just him, but in the Philippians. Not just them, but in all of us. Every believer, the moment you invite him in, he comes in. And that doesn't stop the whole thing. That begins, that ushers in this work. He begins this good work in each and every one of us. And for how long? Until the day he's going to take us home. And what he begins, he will complete. God doesn't start things he doesn't finish. He will finish his work in you and me. And the key thing is, what kind of work is it? It's a good work. His plan for you is good. Now, yes, sometimes to our natural eyes, we don't understand the route it's taking. We don't understand why we've gone through that thing. But he wants us to know that it's a good work that he's doing. And if we can trust that and begin to understand that, that everything that happens to us, he is either sent or allowed. And not that it itself is good, but he redeems it. He's doing a good work through it, or us through it, into this world that needs to know him. And so, once again, we see the path to joy and peace is to settle it in our hearts, to be persuaded that God has begun a work and he will complete it. And what we go through is part of that work. Our circumstances, the things that come along, all those things, they're part of this ongoing work that he wants to work in or through or redeem or whatever it might be. We sit here as products of all of that. Particularly if we'll let him teach us and show us or break us of something or whatever we needed because of that. What good can come from being in prison? Well, he's going to address that in a moment. But this is the foundation of how he can look at it that way, because he's learned something. He says, I've settled it, that God has begun a work in me and he will complete it. What kind of work? A good work. And we will someday stand before him and truly we'll say, that righteous and true are all his ways. And I like to point this out because sometimes we feel like, well, yeah, he began a work and somebody's going to finish it, but meanwhile, I'm just kind of treading water, it feels like. Nothing's happening. Every day and everything is part of that work. Each thing we go through needs to be viewed in terms of, God, what is it you're doing in this? What do you want to show me or do in me or teach me? There's something you want to do through this thing in me or something you want to do through me into the situation. And usually both, because we're all under construction. And so, Lord, teach me how this process works and let me remember that I won't always understand why or how, but he's the potter, we're the clay, and he's got the best, the finished vase is exactly what he wants, and we're gonna praise him for it once all done. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. You know, chains do not restrict the love of God. Distance, all those things do not restrict the love of God. Even when you're apart, God's with you and God's with them. And he's bound by that sense of the love and the fellowship they have shared. And circumstances don't keep us from experiencing God's grace. In the verse 7, you all are partakers with me of grace. They have partaken of and indeed continued to partake of God's grace. True for them, true for each one here that has received Jesus as Savior. I have you in my heart, both in my chains in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says, God's my witness. I really long to see you guys. I really miss you guys. But hey, we're all partakers of God's grace together. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Scripture records a number of Paul's prayers. And it is often pointed out, they're not just random. But of course, God has recorded them and kept them for us to be blessed by and to learn from. And so for a moment, let's take a look here at what he prays for them. He says, and this I pray. What does he pray for them? That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. They were loving. He was much blessed by their love and care for him. Epaphroditus had come with an expression of their love for him. And so he knew that. They were loving, but he knew that there was more and more for them. And same for us. We should grow in his love, as well as grace and all, of course. But we need to explore the depth of, never think you've discovered all of God's love. There's more and more. So he prays that they would know, that the love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You know, he says, I want you to grow in his love. It's interesting. The more you know God's love, the more you'll know his joy. So let him show you more and more of his love, how he loves you, how he expresses that love towards you. And he says, still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, I thought it would be worth just a moment to point out a couple of things here about this. So he wants them to, that their love would abound more and more. They would grow in his love, know God's love more and more. They would express his love more and more. They'd abound in it. In knowledge and all discernment. Interesting. Knowledge. Kenneth Wiest. Good Greek scholar and all. He says this. This is about the word translated knowledge. He says, knowledge, the word knowledge here, is from the Greek word speaking of knowledge gained by experience, as contrasted to intuitive knowledge, which is from another word. A prefix preposition intensifies the word. And thus we have full knowledge. The full knowledge which these Philippians needed to gain by experience was a better understanding of God's word as translated into their experience, and a clearer vision of the Lord Jesus in all the beauty and fragrance of his person. Wiest goes on to say, a Christian can have an understanding knowledge of the word, that is, be able to explain its meaning to others, without having an experiential knowledge of the same. But when that Christian has put the word of God into practice in his life, then he has what Paul is talking about here, end quote. So Paul is saying, I want you to abound in God's love still more and more, in experiential knowledge. Not just head know it, but life experience it, heart experience it. And that's what, because that's what God wants for us. Don't stay with just maybe just hearing this tonight, but go out and act on it and rest in it. And as we study the Word of God, it's so we can know the God of the Word better and better. Not head know, but experientially know Him. We stand on a promise that we might all of a sudden begin to actually experience joy in that circumstance, His strength, His wisdom, whatever we might need. And we begin to experientially know Him. He wants us to do that. Don't be just religious, you know, or having had a distance, but he wants you to know him in you and experientially know him in that way. And all discernment. And so there's a balance here. He wants the feeling, love, if you will. He wants that part involved. He wants experience involved. I want you to experientially know. But also want the discernment going on here. Love with full experiential knowledge and with discernment, wisdom, God-given wisdom, discernment. So what's he saying? He wants the head and the heart, both, in his whole journey. He's praying for them, remember, and this is what he desires for them, that their love would abound more and more in experientially knowing the Lord, but they'd also have discernment. The Lord himself says, come, let us reason together. So we don't check our brains at the door, but he just doesn't want it to be all about only the head. So there's this encouragement here to have love with experiential knowledge and discernment. Have both the head and the heart surrendered to him. Because we need both, of course. We need both. Something that's just emotionally based can go all over the map and not, and get weird. We've seen that. Something that's head-based gets dry. We need both. And he offers both. What else does he say for them? Verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. So discernment all that would, you know what's of God and all. That you may be sincere. Now, I slow down a moment to point that out. Because, again, remember, that's one of those interesting Greek words. It's a word that means without wax. And you go, wait a minute. Without wax, what's that about? What's he talking about there? Well, they would, in those days, as you probably have heard, that they would fix like a statue or something that's cracked or broken. They would take some the dust from the marble and all, mix it with wax, and shape it onto the statue to make it look like everything's okay. Well, sincere means without wax, and it meant, you know, it's not, it means unmixed, pure, undiluted is the idea. It's something that's true. There's no deception there or anything like that, no hypocrisy. So I want you to be sincere, without wax, to be pure, unmixed. What's he also pray for them? That they'll be without offense till the day of the Lord, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That they'll just have right standing with the Lord, and that righteousness that he gives, that right standing will produce these fruits in their lives. And how's it all done? Through Jesus. For what end? To the glory and praise of God. The declaration, and remember the Westminster Catechism, those of you who maybe studied some of that, but it's well put for that. What does the smaller Westminster Catechism say? The very first thing it says the chief end of man is what? You remember? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. A bunch of theologians sat down together after the Protestant Reformation and said, what are the key principles of our faith? And after they all sat down and looked at it, the first thing they came up with is, here's what the main thing is. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do it. Do it. Glorify him in everything we go through and enjoy him forever. Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Do things just happen to the believer? No. To someone in the world, they might look at this, or someone who didn't understand, they might say, wow, Paul, you're in a rough place. I thought God loved you. How could he even love you? Look, you're in prison. And how can God even use you in there? And oh no, how's the gospel ever going to go out? And your whole purpose is being thwarted here and all. And all these things that people can come up with. You know, what's going on? I don't get it. This is so bad and all. Paul's in prison. Yep. And someone might very well ask, what good can he do there? Well, Paul says, hey, I want you guys to know something. And he says, brethren, now this is for people who are believers. Won't make sense to those who aren't, but to those who are, this is what he wants us to know. And this is rooted in the truth of verse 6. He's able to say this. He goes, I want you guys to know something. The things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. These events haven't stopped God from working. They are the means by which God is working in and through his life. What? Prison? Jail? Yep. God is redeeming it all. There he is. He's chained to a Roman guard all day long. Now, that might look rough from the outside. But look at God's view. Paul's got a captive audience. People think Paul's the captive. The guard thinks Paul is the captive. But every 8 hours or so, he gets a new person to share Jesus with. Next guard comes in, sits down, and you see Paul. Hey, how's it going? Hey, let me tell you about why I'm in here. And off he went, or who knows, you know. But he gets to share, and he was doing it. And so what's the outcome? It tells us the whole palace guard is hearing the gospel. And from there, out to the rest. In other words, throughout the palace in general. Everybody's come to know that I'm in here, not as someone I've done something wrong, not a murder or something, but I'm in here because of Christ. And he's sharing the gospel. So he said, I want you guys to know something. Don't think like this is rough stuff, and or you know that where can God be in this? He's exactly in it, and God's totally using it. It's actually turned out, he says, for the furtherance of the gospel. It's influencing those and those he had contact with. Now remember, again, he's in rough circumstances. Literally, rough conditions. But he doesn't sit there and grumble and pout. He doesn't question where God is and I don't understand and all. Instead, he just redeems the opportunity by sharing with his captors. Now, don't answer out loud, but do your co-workers bug you? Do you feel chained to your desk or your job or your circumstances? Perhaps you don't understand your particular circumstances that you've gone through or are going through. Why am I even in this job? Why? Or on and on the questions come up, can't they? You see, we can look around and we get bummed out and all, or we can look up and get blessed. Choice is ours. Paul wrote to the Romans. You remember Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God declares that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good. We go through rough things. Prison is not fun to be in. You don't run around and say, hey, could you put me in prison? Because I'm sure God's going to use it. No, if God takes you there, okay, you don't go around, look, you don't go cruising for a bruising. And not all things that happen are good, but he's saying he uses them all for good. He redeems those things of our lives. He molds and shapes us, is the idea. The ultimate goal is he makes us more like Jesus. He builds into us understanding and compassion and humbleness and all those things that don't come naturally. But he's got to work them in us and then through us. And he uses events to do that. Because he wants to make us Christ-like. And every day is part of that. To believe that, it is crucial to our joy in any circumstance. That God is working a good work. And he works all things together for good. The ultimate good being, not to have a new car or a great house or something, but much more than that, to be made like Jesus. Paul had been brought there because he had appealed to Caesar. Now, by this point, we don't know. Had he made an appearance before Caesar? Caesar Nero. At this point, is he in the process of going through those things? We don't know at what point this letter is written. But because Paul had appealed to Caesar, after having been confronted with, he was preaching the gospel, the Jews didn't like it, big uproar, he appeals to Caesar. So he goes to Caesar, and so that's going to be that's what's going to be brought up. It very naturally would talk, why is he here? And so it's going to come out. So the gospel would have been a part of his very defense, as well as, of course, it was an opportunity to share. So it's why he was arrested. And so whenever that did occur, you can believe that he, that part of his, even speaking to Caesar about it. In Acts chapter 9, you have to turn there, but it tells us about Paul when he was still Saul on his way to Damascus, and Jesus confronted him there. And changed Saul to Paul and turned everything around. And he became that apostle. He went from the uptight Pharisee Saul to that awesome apostle Paul. But in that time of when he was confronted, he was blinded for a little while. They led him into Damascus. The Lord tells Ananias to go speak to Saul. He says, Lord, that guy, he's going around killing Christians. Are you sure? He says, no, go talk to him. I got a calling on him. And then we read in Acts 9, as 9, 15 and 16, as the Lord's talking to Ananias. He says, go. And he's talking about go talk to Paul. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Interesting. God told Paul at the get-go, I'm going to use you to talk to the children of Israel. Not just them, but to the Gentiles. And Paul became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And not just them, but to kings themselves and to the very Caesar. God said it, and God did it. And he didn't pull any punches how it would come about. He said, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. But I'm going to use you. Keep that in mind, Paul. It's going to be rough times, but I'm going to use you, and you're going to take my name. So, God had opened the door to fulfill what God had called Paul to do. Paul just didn't know that the means was going to be that he'd get to Rome under Rome's expense. They'd take him up there on their ship and all. Well, verse 14. So he says, okay, the gospel's going out here and all the palace guard and everybody else here, verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, so the other believers in Rome and all, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. There he goes again, rejoicing in the midst of some interesting circumstances. Why? Because he's able to keep God's view. He has the big picture, God's view of things. Verse 14, Paul says, not only were Paul's circumstances being used in the guards, the palace guard and all, in their lives, but his circumstances and how he was letting God use him in those began to be an encouragement to the other believers in the area there. And now they were getting out and sharing without fear, it says. It was emboldening them, giving them confidence. See, God is redeeming what we would think were rough situations. And where's God in this? He's exactly right in it. It's all of God. And he's using it to get the gospel out in the entire area there. Your attitude and your obedience and your joy will affect others and encourage them. Boldness is contagious. Go infect somebody with it. Pray for not weirdness. I say be weird, but be bold, be open, and take a chance, take a risk, and share God's love. But as you do, you watch. It'll encourage others. Now he says here, some were preaching with bad motives, out of jealousy. Some preached out of love, out of goodwill. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in it all. Why? Because the gospel is going out, and that is what mattered. Now, that is the key point here. That's how he can be okay with this, because it was the gospel going out. Paul never, and in this case, he did not compromise about that point. Remember what Paul declared back in Galatians when we studied that? Galatians 1, 6, and 8. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So if it was something other than the gospel going out, if it was something other than salvation, it's by faith through grace, by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, what he did us. It's by the cross and the cross alone. It's by grace we are saved. If it wasn't that, he says, then don't even listen to it, count them accursed. If I or an angel from God come to you with anything other than just salvation by grace alone, then don't you listen. So we know that he's not endorsing something that's not of the gospel here. So apparently it was the gospel going out. If it wasn't, he'd had none of it. But in this case, apparently it was the gospel going out. It was the motives for why they were sharing the gospel that was wrong. So some were doing it out of envy, strife. Maybe they wanted to somehow think they could climb the ladder of popularity. Maybe they thought, you know, we can let's get a bigger church going here. Let's get a TV ministry going. I don't know what's going on. But who knows what their motives were, you know. But he says, well, basically it's envy and strife. You know, their motives aren't good. He says, other people are doing it for the right reasons, goodwill. They're doing it out of love and all. Paul says, hey, I'm rejoicing because the bottom line is the gospel is being preached. Another hint of how Paul had joy. He didn't care who gets the credit. It wasn't about seeing his name in lights. It wasn't about having the biggest church in town, anything like that. It was about the gospel getting out. People coming to know the Lord and growing in the Lord. That's all he wanted. That's all he was about. And since that was happening, he rejoiced. We have to be careful. Don't be jealous because a church is growing. If they're preaching the gospel, if the word is going forth there, rejoice. There's more than enough need to go around. If the gospel is preached, great. Go for it. If people are getting saved, if God is working there, what's Paul say? And in this, I rejoice. And we need to do the same. In this, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. We're going to have to call this Philippians 1a tonight. And we'll wrap it up right there. And Lord willing, Philippians 1b next week. Let's say a word of prayer, and then Tim will be up to close us in a song of worship and praise. We head off into our night and into our week. May the Lord bless you and give you an awesome week in Him. May we walk in that truth that we're just looking at tonight, that truth that He's begun a good work and everything is part of that work. Rest in that fact. Father, thank you. Thank you for that. And I pray that all of us will really go deeper and deeper in that and lay hold of that promise more and more and rest in that awesome truth that you are working. That indeed, and you've declared that's the case. That you're using everything for good. And so, Lord, we lift up to you ourselves, our circumstances, the things that have happened, are happening, or will happen, things we go through. Lord, help us see things your way. Help us understand. That's not about if we understand. It's that you're working. You've committed yourself to working a good work. You've begun it. You're to complete it. Now, Lord, help us settle the issue. Help us to rest in the joy of you, who you are, who we are in you, the work you're doing. And may all glory go to you in all ways. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.